Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in Esther chapter 3, and let me go ahead and pray for us one more time, and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we've been able to spend time singing your praises this morning, in fellowship with the saints, in corporate prayer, and scripture reading. Father, thank you that we were able to spend time around the Lord's table, where we, by your grace, remember the sacrifice of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who took upon the sins of the world, who bore the just wrath that was destined for us on the cross that mercy might be extended, who broke down the dividing wall and brought peace between creation and our good Creator King. Father, we trust that as we sit under your word now and we submit ourselves to it, that we too will be worshiping, that our hearts will be lifted towards heaven as we, with resounding amen, say, we believe, he is alive. And as a result of that, we're to go forth from here edified by the knowledge and the truth and passionate about sharing it with others. Father, we pray for transformation today, that it's been our prayer this summer, that you would change us by your word, that we would be excited, specifically as we study the providence of God, your good, sweet timing, your orchestration of all events, even your control over evil. That you are good, and that you promise to keep your word, to rescue your people. Father, the applications are endless here, but I pray that as each minute goes by, and as we are immersed in the truth, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we would rest in your providence, that we would quit trying to control things on our own, that we would quit feeling the anxiety that we are unable to control, that we would get off the seat of our throne, and that we would bow the knee to yours. For that is what it means to believe. We are to be followers of Christ, servants of the King. So in a book that doesn't even mention your name, I pray that the theology would scream it. It is in your Son's precious name and for him that we give thanks. God's people said, amen. This photo wasn't released until 1991. But if you look closely, you'll see one man who has arms folded. One man in a crowd of Sieg Heils who stands in defiance. The year is 1936, and this is the christening of a German naval vessel. Even Hitler attended this event. And yet we see a man who refuses to pay homage to der Führer, who refuses to stand in agreement with what they believe. You may have seen this picture before. It's gained a lot of popularity. What you may not know is the story behind the photo. You see, we know the man's name, August Landmesser. And as you do look closer, you'll see a smile of contempt on his face. He defiantly refuses support for the Nazis. And there's a reason behind it. Just 2 years earlier, he met and fell in love with Irma Eckler, a young Jewish girl. He had been kicked out of the party that had promised great economic reform because he had an affection for her. And this political party that had promised so much, the Nazi Reich, had begun to express a hatred for the Jews. So much so, they denied his application for marriage. And so he stands. Loyal, defiant. To be expected to show respect for the one who hated his wife was unthinkable, unconscionable. He was arrested just a year later, 1937. He was trying to leave the country and was charged with, quote, dishonoring the race, literally breaking a law called dishonoring the race. He was supposed to be sent away, but he was acquitted, and he was called upon to never see her again or face a concentration camp. But he refused. He refused to break his union. In fact, he paraded it in front of everyone. He showed his affection in the marketplace. He called her his wife. And he stood defiant. Well, he was arrested, and he was sent to a concentration camp. She, too, was arrested not too much later. Her fate was to be different than his. Not only were her children taken from her, but she was eventually murdered in the Bernburg Euthanasia Center. You know the rest of the story. The Third Reich killed over 6 million Jews. But yet, by the providence of God, Hitler was unable to destroy the race. They lost the war, the Nazis were defeated, and with the help of Britain and the U.S., Israel was given their own land and a state in 1948. In 1951, Germany posthumously recognized their marriage. And on a side note, the German government no longer has that vessel to which they screamed Sieg Heil to. It's a U.S. Coast Guard cutter that guards our shores now, named the Eagle. What does this have to do with our text today? Is this a political passage? Is this a narrative that somehow we should stand against political incorrectness or tyranny or whatever else? Well, not exactly. If we want to use this illustration to approach and wade into the text, I think we need to understand something, that it was unconscionable for him to stand and pay respect to someone who hated someone he loved, his wife, to someone who threatened her very livelihood, to someone who wanted to extinguish an entire race. And that's what we find with Mordecai today. Let me bring us up to speed. Last week, we saw the hand of providence place two Jews in very important Persian positions. We saw providential favor to the unfavorable. This week, well, we get to meet our villain, Haman. It's been 5 years since the crowning of Esther. And if you're taking notes, I want you to see this text in three scenes this morning. One, standing against evil. Two, plotting the genocide, and three, announcing the Holocaust. Let's look at standing against evil. Esther, chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus, now remember, he's the same guy as Xerxes that we'll find in history, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Right off the bat, you're meant to go, what? Who? We don't know who Haman is. This guy gets promoted? No. Go back a little bit. Let your eyes fall into chapter 2 there. There was this guy Mordecai who did such a great thing. What did he do? He solved an assassination plot. Esther told the king about it. The king hanged the bad guys, and they wrote about it in the book of the Chronicles. End of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. It should read, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted who? Mordecai. That's what you expect. That's what you want. That's what this text is about. So everyone is going, who? Haman? Son of what? Hammedatha? What's an Agagite? I don't know about you, but I hate to be passed over when I do something good. Don't you hate it when you do something great for the company and all you get is a lousy little write-up on the company blog and someone else gets a promotion? You're like, well, I can print this off and maybe the bank will take it. There's an article about me. I don't know what Mordecai feels like, but you're kind of meant to be a little disappointed here. Mordecai was the guy that was supposed to get that promotion. He was the one that was supposed to get that corner office. But instead, Ahasuerus promotes Haman. And it says he puts him in authority over all the princes. Well, in the ancient Near East, that authoritative position is called a vizier. And you may recognize it a little bit. If you'll remember, Joseph was promoted to second in the kingdom, just under Pharaoh. His title was called a vizier. We might call it a prime minister. But who is this Haman that got the job? It says here he was an Agagite. If you're like me sometimes, I don't know what to do with so many names in the Bible. Sometimes I just look at it and I think, I don't know it. It must not be important. I'll skip it. It's not a good thing. Not a good thing. All of the Bible is inspired. That would be a mistake here because there's a reason that it has the Agagite. You say, well, what's an Agagite? Well, Agag represents the royal title like king for a people group called the Amalekites. Okay? In the same way, Pharaoh represented king for the Egyptians. And you're like, okay, Rod, I'm still with you, but not much longer, right? So what? Hang with me. Remember Exodus 17, okay? You've seen the movie. You've seen the movie. They leave Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea on dry ground. They're headed towards Sinai. And there's a people group that comes and attacks the stragglers. Moses turns around and says, General Joshua, you take your band of brothers and you go handle this deal. You'll remember the story. As long as Moses has his arms in the air with his staff in hand, Joshua and the band of brothers win. When they get tired and he starts to drop them, they start to lose. So Aaron and Hur come and they hold them up. Well, that people group that attacked them, those thugs, were the Amalekites. Agag is like saying king of the Amalekites. Well, long story short, Joshua wins. The Israelites make their way to the promised land, but God's not happy about this. You don't need to turn there, but Exodus 17:14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" There's a lot of people groups that you can run out of the promised land. There's some people groups that you're going to be nice to along the way. This particular people group, God doesn't want around anymore. Now, fast forward 40 years. They wander in the wilderness. They're on the other side of the Jordan, on the plains of Moab. They're ready to go into the promised land. This is Deuteronomy, Duet Nomos, the second law giving. The Lord speaks to Moses. Moses is talking to the congregation, and he's about to die. He says, I want you to remember some things when you go into the promised land. What do you think he wants them to remember? Let me read to you. Write down Deuteronomy 25. You can look at it later. Quote, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Translation? Don't even unpack your bags after you go through and conquer the land. Don't even start to build your barns or your house. You go and you take care of Amalek. Well, did they do it? What does your Bible history say? Did they do it in the book of Joshua? Joshua says no. What about the 350 years after, the period of the judges? You know, Samson, Gideon, all those guys? Did they do it? Book of Judges doesn't say anything about it. What about during the monarchy? I'm glad you asked. Turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Okay, right after the law, the first five books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. This is Samuel, the prophet Samuel, talking to King Saul. Israelites didn't do it. They didn't do it under Joshua's time. They didn't do it under the judge's time. Responsibility falls to you, King Saul. Samuel says, go and do it. I want you to go and strike him. I want you to utterly destroy all that he has. Everything. Don't stop until you get the job done. Verse 9. You think Saul did it? But Saul and the people spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were unwilling to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. And the prophet of God's going, really? Samuel's not there during the battle. He comes up afterwards. Look down at verse 13. He sees Saul. Watch what Saul does. Blessed are you of the Lord. Do your kids ever do this when they've done something wrong? You know? Mom and Dad, it's so good to see you. Don't notice all the smoke from the backyard. There's really nothing going on. You know? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. And I love Jewish sarcasm. Look at this. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Okay? Seriously, Saul? Saul gives the excuse. They have spared the best. Blah, 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 blah. Verse 22, Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, black magic. To disobey me, you might as well be serving an idol. You might as well be committing black magic. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Samuel finishes the job himself. I'll let you read it. It starts in verse 32. He grabs a sword, and the prophet Samuel becomes an army ranger and goes and just cuts this guy down. You think God's serious about obedience? Are you getting the picture as to why a Jew may not like Haman, the Amalekite, the son of Agag? A pagan whose great-great-great-great-grandfather was in the royal line, who fought Jews, who killed Jews. See, I can start to see that. Let me show you how it goes deeper. Remember last week I said, don't forget that name, Kish. Mordecai, the son of Kish, the Benjamite. Mordecai is not only a Jew, which would make him not like Haman. Mordecai is not only a Benjamite, which would make him not like Haman. He's the son of Kish. Do you know what Saul's daddy's name was? Kish. He's from the royal line. He's from the line of Saul. Israel is dealing with this Haman 600 years later. They're dealing with the fallout of a people group that hates the Jews. Write down one more reference. I'll let you look at it. But not only does Saul not handle it, but David has to deal with it. He comes back before he's king in 1 Samuel 30 to his town. And guess what people group have raided and burned the entire town? The Amalekites. So you can imagine with the whole country doing a Sig Haman to a people group that has not only exterminated Jews in the past, but hates the Jews, that there's a reason that he will not bow. In fact, when Samuel kills Agag, you know what he says to him? Because you have rendered women childless, so I will render your own mother childless. Apparently, this people group was just awful. It's not just Haman's lineage in this narrative, Haman embodies everything the Lord hates. You've heard of the seven abominations in Proverbs. Haman's this guy. Listen to some of it. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Haman's very, very prideful. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. To be called an Agagite is to basically be called a Nazi. It embodies everything with regards to anti-Semitism. Even the Jews, when they were governed and ruled by the Romans, would call them Agagites. Even today, Jews will use a pejorative term to talk to the Palestinians and call them Agagites. Haman is one anti-Semitic guy. And this explains verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning them. But Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage. The title of the sermon is Not Bowing Down Means Standing Up. Apparently here, Xerxes had to issue a special edict for people to bow down to Haman. Side note here, if you have to make a law so that politicians get respect, they probably don't deserve it. Amen? That's what we've got here. Everyone bows but Mordecai. Now, it's not that bowing in and of itself was wrong here, so I kind of want to explain what's going on. David bowed to Saul. Abraham bowed to others. Jews would bow to one another for respect. This is not, I don't believe, Haman saying, you must worship me. This is an issue of giving respect. But Haman is one to which Mordecai cannot bow. To do so would be unthinkable and a slap in the face to his people and his God. But in a crowd like this, his co-workers don't get it. And so they ask him every day, why won't you bow? What's the big deal? You bow to the king, why won't you bow to Haman? And he just kind of ignores them. Until one day he says, because I am Jewish. Now, I don't think they're particularly gunning for him, but I do think they think that he is breaking the law. So they go to Haman. And they want to see if his excuse will stand up. Kind of like the way the Amish don't enlist in the military, won't be part of the draft, but they don't go to jail because they're conscientious objectors. So you can imagine these co-workers of Mordecai going to Haman and saying, hey, this guy's not bowing to you. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but he says he's a conscientious objector. Haman, is that okay? What do you think? Is he going to buy it? Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Hebrew word for rage is hama, like Haman. You get this. He is the personification of a self-absorbed guy. One guy out of a crowd of hundreds doesn't bow, and it eats his lunch. Look at verse 6, it says, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That wouldn't be enough. For they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. What is going on here? Well, I would venture to say it's more than meets the eye. In fact, I would venture to say that it's spiritual as much as it is egotistical. Can identification with Christ and his people today result in rough times for us? I mean, it doesn't cost you anything to say, I worship God or worship Jesus. But if you take a stand with his people or what he says with his people, it's going to cost. You know, that's what baptism was originally like in the first and second centuries. When you stood up and you were baptized, you were not only identifying with Christ, it was not only an outward sign of an inward change. You were saying, I'm with his people, followers of Christ. And followers of Christ claim that Jesus is what? Lord. Well, that doesn't really go over real well in a society that says Caesar is Lord, right? And it cost them. It cost them not only because of the different lifestyle, which was offensive, but you see, the Romans didn't care if they worshiped another god. What they cared about is that they would also worship Caesar. And so it was required of all citizens and the population to give an incense, sacrifice an incense to Caesar. But Christians couldn't do that because you are paying homage to someone who claims deity. And Jesus is the only Lord. He is the only way. He is the only God. And so they would refuse to do it. And it was considered treason. It was considered breaking the law. The penalty was death. Jesus said it well. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Expect it. But I think there's something else about this that is intensely spiritual. In fact, I would say satanic. Let me explain. What would Satan like to accomplish here in the annihilation, the genocide of the Jews? Well, Satan doesn't know the future, but he does know prophecy, right? And he knows his Bible better than any of us, and he does know that the Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah. He knows that 250 years earlier, he had success when the 10 northern tribes were absorbed into Assyria and virtually disappeared. The only Jews that are left are primarily from Judah and a little bit from Benjamin. And if you could wipe out this people group, what else do you wipe out? The Messiah. And so I think this is intensely satanic. He tries it again with Herod and the killing of the children under two. Well, let's see what Haman's going to do about this disrespect. Our second scene, plotting the genocide. Verse 7, back in Esther chapter 3. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Well, Haman got his court astrologers together. He's fuming. He's angry. He wants revenge. And one man will not satisfy his taste. He wants the Jews killed. But he wants to make sure that he picks the right day. In fact, he wants to make sure it's the day chosen by his God. So he calls in his astrologers, and they practice what's called divination, or as I mentioned earlier, black magic. Which, by the way, Saul lost his crown because he went and saw the witch at Endor and practiced divination. So they get together and they cast lot. Pur. Well, do you know what casting lot is? Pur is dice, little stone dice. In fact, they look just like our dice. So it's literally to roll the dice until you find out the day you should choose for the genocide. And the thought was, is that if I get the right day and if I've sought the favor of my gods, they will choose the right day and I will have success. And what we get from this Pur is Purim. And what the Jews celebrate is the feast of Purim, the feast of Lot, of casting, of rolling the dice. And they celebrate that because we know how it ends. Historians have calculated the exact date of the planned genocide to March 7th, 473 BC. Now listen to him sell this idea to the king, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, I like how he starts out, there's a certain people group of which will go unnamed. They're scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. And I am being such a good vizier, a good steward of your stuff and your people. So you should be so happy I'm helping you out. He's a brilliant manipulator. He starts off with the truth. What's the truth? A certain people that's scattered and dispersed. True? True. To a half-truth. Their laws are different. Well, not really. Their customs are different. They are under the authority of the Persian government, and even Jeremiah told them to obey and be good citizens, unless it violated Scripture. But then he progresses to a complete lie. They do not observe the king's laws. And that's what got the king to listen, because he knows his king. And from our archaeology, we know his king. Let me read you an inscription from his capital city. This is how he describes what he expects in loyal citizenry. "These are the countries over which I hold sway, which are bringing their tribute to me, and they abide by my laws." That's all he had to hear. It was untrue, but that convinced him. "You mean there is a people group of which we have conquered that is unwilling to obey? Well, that's not just insubordination, that's treason." By the way, what is to be our stance as believers as we live in an increasingly pagan society? Well, like Jeremiah said, Scripture's clear. Romans 13, we're to submit and obey the kings and those who are in authority. In fact, 1 Timothy says we're to pray for them. However, if push comes to shove and we're told to bow to that which hates God or his people, which stands against God or his people, we cannot bow, we must stand. And that's what Mordecai does. And what is coming out of this text is immediate application for us, asking us the question, will we identify with Christ and his people, or are we going to put on a little spiritual camouflage and hope to just blend in when times get a little tough? Look at him. If I had just put the picture up without the circle, you wouldn't have noticed him. There's only two people who would have known that he refused to pay homage to a man who hated God's people: himself and God. Mordecai is compromised in a lot of areas, some neutral, some more important. I mean, here you have a guy who couldn't leave Club Med to go home to Jerusalem. But this is too far. Haman was an enemy of the Jews, and to be an enemy of the Jews was to be an enemy of God, and he would not, he could not bow. Did he know it was going to cost him his life? Frankly, I don't know. But what I do know is the grace that God gave him to stand would be the grace that would endure him through whatever may come. Verse 9. "If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, that they be annihilated. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now there's another phrase there. What is it? The enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "Silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please." This was essentially a bribe. Ahasuerus knew all too well what war costs. I'm sure his treasury was depleted. This will cost him nothing, and whatever taxes he loses with the death of these people will more than aptly be made up with this gift. Historian Herodotus tells us how big this gift was. Let me put it in perspective. The annual revenues of the Persian Empire were 14,560 talents, silver talents. Haman is offering him 10,000 talents. That's 2/3 of the annual national budget. You want me to put this into perspective? That is 300 short tons of silver, 9,700,000 ounces. As of Thursday's close, silver was going for $17.40 an ounce. That's $169 million. He's willing to pay to satisfy revenge. Now, no doubt Haman was rich. I don't think he was this rich. So he's planning on using a lot of his money, and then he's also planning on plundering the Jews, as well as offering it as a carrot for some thug who wants to make a quick buck. You can kill them, and you can keep whatever they have. And by the way, just in case you think the Jews were some sort of, you know, Bedouins who didn't have anything, history tells us otherwise. In 1893, archaeologists discovered 730 tablets, records from a wealthy banking firm. And among their client list, they found 100 Jewish clients with a whole lot of money. Xerxes responds with, "Keep the money. Keep the people. Do whatever you want." You're going, "What?" But in the ancient Near East fashion, the king is actually being polite. He's not really saying keep the money. He's just not wanting to look greedy. He's expecting Haman to ask again. Let me put it this way. If you're from the South, you understand this. No one really means that they want to pick up the tab for dinner unless they at least offer twice, right? Okay? Once is, they really didn't mean it, you know, fumbling around for their Sam's card or something. No. But when they say, no, really, I want to take it. Okay. That's what's going on. And in chapter 7, verse 4, it indicates, as Esther says, that her people have been sold. How do you feel about Haman right now? We're not even Jewish and we don't like him. Well, here's what's interesting. At the Feast of Purim, it's a fun, remember I told you it's an exciting, joyous feast. There's plays, there's the reading of Esther called the Megillah. When they would read Esther and you get to Haman, you make noise. Boo, hiss, stomp your feet. They've got noisemakers. You say, well, why do they do that? Because what you're wanting to do is blot out the name of Haman. That's what they say. So we're going to do it one time, all right? Verse 10, in good Jewish fashion, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. You guys are good Jews, all right? That's the last time we're going to do that down too. Number 3, announcing the Holocaust. You ready? Look down at verse 13. Kings accepted it. The death warrant goes out. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. And a copy of this edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. Wow. This thing's becoming real. This freight train is moving at a speed that no one seems to be able to stop it. Death warrant was signed on April 17th, 474 BC. Nisan 13, it says. I'm saying, that's neat. So what? If you're a Jew reading this, it means something. That means you got that notice that you were going to die in 11 months on the eve of Passover. Passover, the most joyous celebration, the sweetest time where God rescued his people against all odds from judgment and a wicked, evil ruler. And you're supposed to sit down and you're supposed to celebrate, and there sitting in the middle of the table is your death sentence. And you've got 11 months to live. What must it feel like? And where is God in all this? His name's not even mentioned. And yet you can't help but see him on every page, in every verse, that the good hand of providence is orchestrating every event, from taking a little Jewish girl and making her queen, to elevating Mordecai here, to having him overhear a plot, to having even orchestrating evil so that the right day is chosen. The eve of Passover, where the angel of death passed over God's chosen people and they escaped judgment. Were we under judgment? Did we have a death sentence? We read in Ephesians today about the prince of the power of the air. Were we under a wicked, evil ruler? Was it inescapable? Was that death sentence coming our way, and yet that check had to be paid, and it seemed inescapable? But God was in control of all things, and sent his own son to die in our place. None of us could have come up with a plan like this, and yet God had set this plan into motion from eternity past. He had set his affection on his people from eternity past, and Mordecai was able to be part of it by standing up. Verse 15. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. The king starts his third major party. And as typical of Persians, oblivious, he drinks himself silly, while the entire city is panicked, is aghast at what's going on. The question on everyone's minds is, will God still be faithful to his people? In spite of their disobedience, and in spite of an insurmountable, inescapable situation, will God be faithful to his word and rescue his people? We'll find that out next week, but I want to leave us with a little conclusion. What are we willing to stand for and trust God for the results, come what may? That's our timeless truth, that believers stand with God and his people, and they trust him for the results, no matter what it looks like, no matter even if death comes. We need to decide. We need to think through practically, because, you know, if we don't, when the time comes and we haven't made that decision, our knees will buckle. We'll look around and we'll say, well, everyone's doing it. No one will notice. I'll ask forgiveness later. And we'll bow. We're Sieg Heil, whatever. Well, let me get specific here. I really don't believe that any or most of us will deny Christ when it comes, when tough times come. As I mentioned, neither is Mordecai denying God. He's not being asked to bow to Haman in worship. But he is standing with God's people. And I do think that as American believers, we are weak when it comes to standing with Christ's church. We are so individualistic, and we'll say, you know what? If it didn't hurt me, and if it didn't affect me, and if as long as I don't weigh in on it, hey, it's me and God still, we're fine. I'll just keep my mouth shut. I'll still be entangled with the world a little bit, and I'll be fine. I think we're weak in this area. And when the scales of our own comfort are weighed against the cost of taking a stand, the church often loses out. God's people, Christ's bride, suffers because members of his bride don't stand but bow. Haman hadn't done Mordecai wrong personally, but Mordecai considered it an insult to be asked to show respect to this man whose people had hurt God's people so much, who had stood against God. And he was able to stand because he trusted God for the results. Karen Joby says it well, an assault on God's covenant people at any time in human history is really an attack on the authority and character of God himself. Can I tell you today that the church is under attack in this country, and we can no longer be silent? I mean corporately, and I mean individually. To attack Christ's church is to attack Christ. And I'm not talking about, you know, overlooking sin here. I'm talking about when Christ's church is acting righteously, and the culture, or even those within the greater body of evangelicalism, come against that church, we're called to stand and take the licks. And the question is, will we be like August Landmesser? And in a sea of Sieg Heils say, I will not show respect to you who has dishonored my wife and her people. Because to dishonor my wife and her people is to dishonor God. Or will we be like the rest of the crowd? Well, come back next week and we'll find out how the Lord is faithful to his people. Father, would you bless our comings and goings this week? Would you have us put into practice that which you have taught us? Would we be passionate for you and your church, even as we read books in Scripture like the book of Ephesians, where it talks about unity, because we represent our Lord? Would you have us pursue that because it pleases you and because we represent you? In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.